It's good to see everyone here this afternoon. If you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 25. Our chapter study will be picking up here, and we'll study verses 1 through 12. And to begin, I'd like to read it in its entirety. This is Paul standing before Festus, making his defense before Festus, and then his appeal to Caesar. So Acts 25, picking up in verse 1. Festus then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. And Festus had conferred with his council and answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. This is the most detailed glimpse of Festus that we have in history. But it's also an interesting view of a minor Roman governor at work in a difficult situation. He was procurator somewhere from, people estimate, 57 to 61 AD, probably just the last few years of that time frame. Now, nothing is known about Festus before taking this position, and he died only a few years into his tenure, and he likely died before Paul did. Porcius Festus, a welcome contrast, according to Josephus, to his vicious predecessor, Antonius Felix, and to the equally corrupt Albinus who succeeded him. Festus had inherited a load of trouble from Felix's maladministration. There was a shocking breakdown of law and order in the countryside, and open-armed hostility between rival factions of the Jewish leadership. These hostilities added just more and more venom to the coming rebellion, beginning in 66 AD, followed by the Roman armies coming to destroy Jerusalem. So all this was about to start taking place just a few years from these events. Festus did have to deal with two major issues during his reign. The first was that the Jews had been building a wall at the temple to block King Agrippa's view from his palace, which just tickles me to death for some reason. It's such a weird thing to do. They didn't like Agrippa. Agrippa was very antagonistic toward the Jews, even though he was the Jewish king. The other problem that Festus had to deal with was civic privileges for Jews. These are privileges for citizens from a nation that you live under. But most Jews are not Roman citizens, but they're pushing for the same privileges. And they push constantly against the Roman government. They did not like the Roman government. They have been pushing for years. Now, Festus was one of the few leaders who didn't necessarily put fuel on this fire. He did his job, and if that meant the Jews got the short end of the stick, so be it. He was a very straightforward man, more so than Felix. He governed with strict impartiality, which I think is shown by his conversations in these chapters. And so he goes through the same procedure that Felix went through. Being new to the area, he kind of has to start the process over of prosecuting Paul, of going through this trial. Now, Festus knew that he could not afford to alienate or offend any of these collaborating Jews. This is a very high tension time. And the problem presented to him by the priests who were determined to be rid of Paul have to be considered under that context. Any perceptive government could see the tension in Israel was fast mounting towards some sort of climax. Now here's the difference between Festus' position and Pontius Pilate about 30 years before, when the same Jewish leadership sought to do away with an obviously innocent man. During Festus' time, the relationship between Rome and Israel had deteriorated. But Festus was not damagingly compromised by past mismanagement of the Jews, like Pilate was. Pilate antagonized the Jews whenever he could, and he was scolded by the emperor to stop. Festus was nonetheless under orders to do his best to contain an explosive situation. Now, more fortunate than Pilate, Festus is offered a way out by his prisoner's own actions. He offered Paul an acquittal of all the major and relevant charges of sedition and added the proposal, which is not an unreasonable thing for the Romans to do, that he go and that this ex-Pharisee, that this, I guess, ex-Jew, I think he's beginning to understand, that he should face a religious investigation before the Jewish council. The Romans tried to let peoples of different religions solve their own problems. But that is a crisis for Paul. Paul had more information than the procurator. Paul knew the peril of the situation in Judea, the deepening anarchy. He makes a decision with specific goals in mind. He cut the knot, so to speak, and to Festus' relief, by the exercise of his Roman citizen's right of an appeal to Caesar. So Festus was obliged by law to accept the appeal, and he did so eagerly to be rid of this problem, to be rid of this case. It solved the major problem of Paul's security. And on the other hand, as a new arrival in Israel, Jewish law and Jewish religion are very unfamiliar to him. He has to make a career, and having a good understanding of the matter and correct terminology for any documentation that he would have to sign, being addressed to Rome's highest court, was a matter of deep concern for him. He needed to know more. And so he's eager for Agrippa II to aid him in writing to Rome, which is what we'll study next week. His conversations with Agrippa. Agrippa happened to be a very indispensable ally of Rome during these difficult times of trying to rule Israel, but he's also a person that Festus could rely on because he was a ruler who knew Judaism and Christianity. A lot of people over time have asked the question, had Paul made an error by appealing to be judged by Caesar? I think being under house arrest for 2 years, Paul has had time to think through his options. Paul, speaking to the Jews in Rome in Acts chapter 28, verses 17 to 22, he tells them, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. So it seems like he determined that he only had one best decision to make, or one best choice. He seems to have thought this through and determined the best way forward. And Paul makes a decision to stay out of harm's way, to prevent conflict, to prevent people from fighting and getting hurt, but also, with the added benefit of going to Rome. Now, had Paul been released, the Roman guards would no longer have protected him against the Jewish assassins, and he also would not have had his Roman guard escorted and all expenses paid voyage to Rome, which is where the Lord wanted him to go. He understood that true freedom isn't necessarily physical, but doing the work God has instructed to do. And for Paul, that meant being in physical chains. He knew he would be able to go somewhere that the gospel needed to go. Another statement Paul makes to the Jews in Rome in Acts 28, he says, I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. His major goal was to fulfill God's will for him to go preach to these specific Jews in Rome. He knew it was a good decision. In Acts 23 and verse 11, the night after Paul stood before the Jewish council, Jesus came to him and told him, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. So he knew the Lord would watch over him till he completed his task. Now, on the other hand, some people thought Paul had made a mistake because he would have to stand before Nero. That's the emperor, that's the Caesar that he would have to stand before, a very wicked ruler. But it was good that he hears what all was happening from an apostle. I like to imagine that Paul educated him better on what Christianity was. To him, it was just a cult. From reading both chapters 28 of Acts and 2 Timothy 4, we know Paul stood before Nero, but Nero didn't execute him then and there. Luke writes in chapter 28 that Paul spent several more years there preaching to the Jews and many who came to him. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16 and 17, Paul writes to Timothy, at my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. That last phrase is often attributed to him standing before Nero. As Christian tradition is that Paul was eventually beheaded in about late 64 or 65 AD, which would mean that he lived through the great fire of Rome in early 64 AD, which started in the Colosseum and destroyed about 10 out of the 14 districts of Rome. And it's also said that Nero blamed the Christians for starting it, probably still thought of them as a cult, and he could use them to cast any blame on, use them as a pawn for his own schemes. and Nero may have even killed Paul to support his accusation. If you think about it very much, you just can't help but think what a wild year that would have been. Now, Paul appealing to be judged before Caesar is an example of someone using a civic privilege. A privilege is a certain kind of entitlement to something granted by the state based on birth or a conditional basis. Being born a Roman gave Paul privileges to being a Roman, but that's not afforded to Jews. We've seen a few of these privileges given to people born as Romans in Scripture. We've seen that Roman citizens were not to be beaten by Romans. Roman citizens could state that they wanted their case heard by Caesar, which is a risky move on the defendant, depending on the case and depending on the Caesar. And a thought that we can apply to ourselves to think through. Being born an American gives us certain rights in America and in embassies that are not afforded to people born in other countries. We pay our taxes and we are afforded services from the government, like a police force and other emergency services that we can call on. Green cards are given to people who are born from other countries for the right to live in and work in America for a certain period of time. Now, there was a certain time that Christians had considered that privileges from the government were not necessarily something good to use, to take advantage of. But we have to consider ourselves to have a dual citizenship. Even Jesus said that we are in the world, but not of the world. We live in a country, but we do not act like the worldly people around us. We ought to live in a way that shows who we are, that we live by a higher moral standard. In 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 15, Peter writes this about how we interact with governments. He states these details. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's the power of living a morally good life. What God demands of us as his children. And we can also be reminded of Paul's writings to the Philippian brethren. Philippians 3 and verse 20, Paul wrote, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." That is the most wonderful privilege afforded to God's people. A hope of heaven, waiting on the Lord in hopes that he will transform us to be able to go to heaven. You know, under the Old Testament, God's people were a country. They made up a government. But under the New Testament, God's people, we live everywhere. We have religious authority that comes from Scripture and from positions in the church as evangelists, deacons, and elders. But we do not make up the secular government which we are under. Since we can live anywhere, we live under any secular government, we have to recognize that we do live under secular governments and have to obey them. Out of a moral obligation, we obey both church and secular governments. We recognize from Scripture that religious authority supersedes secular authority. That's part of putting the kingdom of God first. as Jesus points out in Matthew 6:33. But living under both, we should be able to recognize we have rights under both. I'd also like to read through Romans 13, Paul's explanation of how we should view the government and interact with them from his words. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Paul says this, "Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. From those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." I want you to notice in verse 4, Paul says the government is a minister of God to you for good. That's our attitude. That should be our attitude of government. It is a minister for us, for good things. You obey the laws, you do what is right, you pay your taxes, you get the benefits. We do recognize that governments are man-made institutions, and that not all men in government are morally good, and you know, sometimes they take advantage of their power, which means we have difficult decisions to make to stay out of conflicts, maybe to even leave countries to get out of bad situations. In times past, Christians have had to make that decision just to be able to live a quiet and peaceable life. If we are to be peacemakers, and everyone else is dead set on conflict, then maybe we just need to leave the situation to stay out of the way. Jesus did warn his disciples to look for the signs when Jerusalem would be destroyed so they were not caught in the middle, so they would not be caught in the conflict, because he also added the detail that if you were caught in Jerusalem, there would be no way out for you. Paul seems to be making decisions in a way to keep from being in the middle of physical conflict. As volatile of a time as this was, he was trying to do the Lord's will, preach the truth, and keep others safe. Any decision Paul could have made had its risks. And I think he is a good example of a Christian in a difficult situation with a tough decision before him. The Lord was with him, and he trusted in the Lord. And that mindset is what every Christian has to learn. You have to learn it to be a successful Christian. To trust in the Lord. You know, when faced with a tough problem, there will be times when we have to pray, when we have to think about some scriptures to help find the best answers, and then make the tough decision and move ahead with it. Sometimes our judgment isn't the best, and we have to take a step backwards. Ingraining this process in our minds is part of putting the kingdom first, considering what God wants, what may benefit others, and what can help us be a light in this world. It's not always easy for new Christians to go through this process of ingraining it in their minds. And so for those of us who are older and more practiced in the Christian faith, we have to give guidance in and sometimes training in doing just that, in learning this process. You know, being baptized to become a Christian is a step in trusting God. It is putting your faith in God, putting your hope in God. And you know, fixing mistakes that you have made while being a Christian requires putting trust in God in a different way. But these are both extremely important things to maintain our relationship with God, to have and maintain a relationship with Him. That's why we offer them every service. If you understand that you need to become a Christian, consider doing so today. If you believe, if you'll change your life and confess your faith, then we can baptize you to become a Christian. Or if you are a Christian, you need to correct something. Repent of that. Confess it to us, and we can pray for you. We're here to help, so please come while we stand and sing.